Member FINRA and SIPC, MAS, Northwest Financial, and Tax Solutions are not affiliated companies. You've worked hard, and now it's time to make sure nothing comes in the way of having the retirement you've always dreamed of. Join best-selling author, financial educator, and radio show host Jeff Dixon, the Retirement Coach, every Monday afternoon at 1, right here on True Talk 800. Jeff can help take guesswork out of your retirement planning. Tune in this Monday afternoon at 1 for the Jeff Dixon Show.
You are beautiful. You are disgusting. Whether I give up. Your personality just keeps changing on a dime. You've got us climbing the walls again. RoofLifeOfOregon.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line, a phone number you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have objections to the Bible or to anything the host says. If you have a different view because you're a Christian and you see things differently, or you're not a Christian and you see things differently, I'd be glad to talk to you. We have an hour together on most of these stations. Some stations only carry the first half hour, but most carry the entire hour, and we hope that you'll be able to join us. By the way, if you listen to a station that only carries the first half hour of the program, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find that the program is streamed live there, the whole hour program, so that you don't have to depend on the radio necessarily and the limits of the station that you may be on in carrying only half the program. Likewise, you can get the app for your phone or other device, thenarrowpath.com. There's an iPhone app and there's an Android app, and they also allow you to listen from your phone to the entire program if you'd like. I'm going to give the phone number out, and before I do, I just want to say, get ready, get set, go. Our lines are open. You can get right through if you dial this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The lines are all open. You can get right through if you call now. Jermaine wrote and said, Steve, are Christians allowed to take others to court? Probably this question arises because of something Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, where he was rebuking Christians because they were taking other Christians to court. That is, they had disputes with each other, the same kind of disputes over property and rights and things like that that non-Christians would have, but they were going to their regular civil authorities to handle them, to settle them. Now, Paul felt that was inappropriate. He said, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 6, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And most of these judges in the civil courts, especially in Corinth, were not Christians and were unrighteous. He said you'd be wiser to go to a Christian, a wise Christian, to settle these matters. He did not deny that there are matters of conflict that come up from time to time when Christians don't see things the same, and when they end up having a dispute over some issue. He said, isn't there a wise man among you, meaning a Christian man in the church, who could resolve these matters, who could judge between the brethren? He's saying there should be. There should be somebody in the church you could go to, and that way you wouldn't have to take the church's dirty laundry out to the public. Besides, the courts in the civil authority do not govern themselves by Scripture. They don't govern themselves by the standards that Jesus teaches, whereas presumably an older Christian would. And so Paul says you shouldn't go to court against another Christian before the secular courts. He actually says, even better than going before a Christian is to just let yourself be wronged. Just turn the other cheek, as it were. If somebody has wronged you, just to let it go and to not fight them at all. But if it's a matter that can't be let go, then it should be taken before a Christian tribunal. Now, the caller or the writer has asked, are Christians allowed to take others to court? Well, I would say from what Paul said, Christians should not take other Christians to court. As far as taking non-Christians to court, there's nothing really said specifically about it. Although I would think some of the principles would still apply. That is, if you allow yourself to be wronged rather than take them to court, then you'll be turning the other cheek, which is what Jesus said to do. You'll be allowing the love of Christ toward them to be exhibited in your actions of not suing them when you might otherwise have the opportunity to do so and the right to do so. It's this exhibition of the love of Christ that may help to soften them toward the gospel. And if you sue them, it may harden them toward you and toward the gospel that you represent. So I would certainly think twice before taking anyone to court, even if they're not a Christian. The Bible only forbids us to take Christians to court, but some of the principles may extend toward non-Christians as well. There's no specific law of Scripture given about that case. There are some times when taking somebody to court is an act of mercy toward other people because that person has been doing things that victimize people. And you are simply one of the victims, but what that person has done to you, they do to other people as well. And by taking them to court, you may, in fact, be, cause them to cease doing that, and therefore you might be sparing them, I should say, sparing their other victims. That could conceivably be justified, but in general, I think going to court against somebody is an unpleasant thing that doesn't encourage good feelings, and it doesn't encourage, anything but hostility. And I think that Paul and Jesus both would indicate that generating hostility between yourself and the non-Christian is not really desirable. Though I could imagine some cases, I think you'd want to enter upon them only with good, strong Christian counsel, that there might be cases where going to court against a non-Christian would be called for in the best interest of many parties, not just your own case. Those would be my thoughts about it, and of course, part of that is going beyond what the Scripture actually says, but attempting to apply Christian principles to them. We've got a caller from Honolulu, Hawaii. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thank you.
Yes.
I just had a question. So my wife was a Jehovah's Witness when we got married, and I brought her over into the Christian faith. And one of the questions she had that I just wasn't confident on the answer I could give her, I was just wondering if maybe you could help me get some clarity. She's wondering, in her Jehovah's Witness Bible, it says Jehovah in instances when it talks about God, the Father. In some of the Bible translations they have out there, they've replaced the word Jehovah with capital, all caps, L-O-R-D. And I was led to believe that that is his name, in all caps. But she wanted to some clarification because she believes Lord is like a title or something to that effect. So I just wasn't too positive what to say.
Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses are very fond of emphasizing the name of God as Jehovah, which is a legitimate rendering of the name of God, though it's not quite the right Hebrew pronunciation, because in Hebrew there's no J sound. Actually, most scholars would agree that the name should be rendered verbally Yahweh. Yahweh or Yahweh would be a better way to pronounce it. But Jehovah and Yahweh are both different vocalizations of the same name of God that's found in the Old Testament, and it's represented in the Hebrew Bible with just four letters called the tetragram or the tetragrammaton. It's YHVH. Now, all of those are consonants. There's no vowels in that. And that being so, it's rather difficult or maybe even impossible to know how to pronounce it properly. How do you pronounce something that has no vowels in it? But the Masoretic scribes, who were Jews, in the 10th century or so, they added vowels to the name, to the tetragrammaton, to the four consonants, Y, H, W, H. And they took the vowels from the name Adonai and put them with the tetragram and came up with Jehovah or Yahweh. It can be pronounced either way, but Yahweh is somewhat more Hebrew sounding. So Jehovah is a legitimate rendering of sorts of the name of God, though it wasn't probably pronounced like that until the Masoretes put in the vowels from the name Adonai. The point is, though, that wherever this name is found in the Old Testament, because it is a Hebrew name, it's only found in the Old Testament. It's not found in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, English translators have usually rendered it, as you said, with the word Lord in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. This distinguishes it from the ordinary word Lord, which usually is translated in the Hebrew word Adonai. So that's the way the English translators notified their readers that they have encountered the word Yahweh or Jehovah in the Hebrew. They translate it as Lord in all capital letters. Why did they do that? Well, that was something the Jews themselves started doing in the Septuagint, almost three centuries before Christ. When they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they chose the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, and they used that for the name of Yahweh. So it's not the Christians who first removed the name Yahweh from their Bible, it's the Jews. About 285 B.C., when they made the Septuagint, they didn't include the word Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament. They used the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios. Now, the English translations use the English word Lord to substitute. But again, with all capitals, that's how they let you know that it's that instead of Adonai, which also means Lord. So in your Bible, in the Old Testament, you'll find sometimes the word Lord is in all capitals. Sometimes it's not in all capitals. If it is, then it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, the New Testament writers didn't use the name at all in their writings. The New Testament, like the Septuagint, is written in Greek. And Yahweh or Jehovah is not a Greek name. So the New Testament also chose the word Kyrios. They followed the same convention followed by the Septuagint. When they encountered, for example, when a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament passage where that Old Testament passage uses the word Jehovah, the New Testament writer uses the word Kyrios or Lord in Greek. And so, in other words, the English Bibles, by rendering the term Lord, are following the precedent of both the Septuagint and of the New Testament writers who rendered it as Lord. You never find the word Jehovah in the New Testament unless you're reading the Jehovah's Witness Bible. The Jehovah's Witness Bible has the word Jehovah all the way through it because they think it's very important to use that name. The New Testament writers didn't agree with them. Jesus, or at least I should say those who wrote the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul's writings and Peter's and so forth, they do not use the word Jehovah anywhere in their Greek Bible. In their Greek writings, they use the word Lord, which is, again, like I say, pretty much what the English translations do.
Oh, okay.
If that's too complicated to tell your wife, this program will be archived. You can play it for her afterwards.
Oh, okay, yeah, definitely. I'll definitely do that.
Okay. Hey, I appreciate your calling, Kyle.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. And again, that's the second time we've heard from Honolulu this week, and we are it's a new thing for us to be broadcasting in Honolulu. It's just one of the stations we've added in the last couple weeks. And I want to say again to our Honolulu listeners, right now you are listening live to the program because of the time change that hasn't taken place, which will next week. Next week, we in California, we go to daylight savings time, and the live broadcast time goes with it, which means it'll be an hour different than you have it in Hawaii. But you can still listen to the program live by way of the app or the internet anywhere in the world. That's thenarrowpath.com. And then when daylight saving time ends here, we'll be live in Hawaii again. You'll be listening during our daylight savings time on the mainland. You'll be listening to a recorded program during that part of the year. because we don't, we don't change, or we do change and you don't. Okay, let's talk to Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I'm going to take this question off the air. I just have a quick question for you. So
okay.
It's about tithing. We know giving is important. We know that tithing was required in the Old Testament, and it doesn't seem like it was ever commanded in the New Testament. So I'm wondering, when did it start becoming such a big emphasis in churches? Was it the Catholic Church when they were trying to raise money? But I know it's very well, asked, talked about in current times. I'm wondering when did it become popular again.
Right.
And how?
I honestly don't know when in church history Christians started advocating tithing. I know the church fathers didn't believe in tithing because they said so. One of the church fathers said that those in the Old Testament brought their tithes to the Lord, but we who have received liberty give all that we have. And that's pretty much the attitude of the New Testament and of the church fathers. So tithing was not really practiced in the early church, nor is it commanded in the New Testament. But somewhere along the line, and I suspect you're right, it probably was with the development of many of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church that probably tithing began to be introduced, along with many other things that the New Testament did not teach. But I can't tell you the exact time or year or who it was. I will say this, though, that even though I suspect it was the development into Roman Catholicism that also began to include tithing as a Christian duty, it continues to be thought of as a duty by many Protestants. And most Protestant churches teach that you're supposed to pay a tithe to the local church. This is one of those traditions of men that the Protestant churches have followed without political sanction. But I wish I knew the answer as to exactly what year or what council or who it was that introduced tithing into the church. But it certainly was not in the first two or three centuries. I know that from reading the church fathers.
Okay, sounds good. Is somebody waiting, or do you have room for another question?
I got a lot of people waiting, yeah. Got pretty full lines.
I will call you back.
Okay, Aaron, good talking to you. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Joyce from Dallas, Texas. Joyce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Joyce? Are you there? Going once, going twice. I guess we don't have Joyce there anymore. It says we're hooked up to her, but something's missing, and that is Joyce who's missing. Let's talk next to Art Asher, who's calling from Buckeye, Arizona. Asher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, so I had a question for you on Matthew 5:22.
Okay. And do you want to say that question?
So I was reading, and it says, if you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of a fine crop. And that's in the NLT, but I read it in the New King James Version, and it says, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So I was wondering on what that meant.
Well, Raca is an Aramaic word that means like a worthless person,
yeah,
or an empty-headed person. It's just an insulting name. It's not really descriptive of anyone because nobody is really empty-headed completely. Nobody's really worthless. But it's just a way that people would insult other people. You were reading the NLT, and I think you said it says calling someone an idiot. Is that correct?
Yeah.
See, now, idiot is actually a medical term that does speak of someone of a certain IQ level, but most people who use the word idiot don't use it in its technical terms. They just use it to be an insult to somebody else. And what Jesus is saying, if you just are speaking insulting language to other people, maybe you don't go so far as to kill them. And that's the context. He says, you've heard that it was said you should not murder, but I say to you, and then he gives these ideas, including, you know, that you're in danger of the same kind of punishment, even if you're just calling somebody worthless or calling them a fool in a way that's just intended to insult them. Now, people can be called fools if what they're doing is indeed foolish. That's more descriptive. Jesus called some people fools. He called the Pharisees fools. He called even the two men on the road to Emmaus who were believers. He called them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." Even Paul referred to the Galatians who were Christians as fools. So calling people fools is not always the wrong thing. If by saying you're a fool, what you're saying is, what you're thinking is very foolish. You need to rethink that. You need to think more wisely. This is a foolish thing you're saying or thinking. In other words, calling someone a fool in that sense is more descriptive of the problems and the way they're thinking. They're not thinking wisely. But if you call someone a fool just to insult them, or an idiot, or an empty-headed person, or raka is what the word was in the Aramaic, then what you're doing is you're treating your brother with the kind of disrespect that from there it's a slippery slope down to all kinds of abuse. Verbal abuse is the first kind of abuse, but once you disrespect your brother to the point where you're willing to verbally abuse him, then that's a slippery slope. There's danger there of falling into patterns that could lead you right straight to hell. When he says, if you say that, you're in danger of hellfire, I don't think he's saying you're going to hell because you did that, but you're in danger of it. That is, you're walking a dangerous path. If you don't love your brother as you're supposed to, and you don't respect your brother, well, of course, if you would murder your brother, you'd be subject to the judgment and severe penalties. Maybe there would be no judgment in the court of law for calling somebody a fool or a raka, but you are in danger because you're beginning to treat your brother in a way which can develop into worse and worse treatment, the very kind of treatment that eventually leads some people, in extreme cases, to murder. So you're on a dangerous path. You're in danger of the judgment. You're not going to go to the, you know, you're not going to be taken to court because you called someone raka, but he's saying you're in danger of it. That is to say, you're treading a path that leads that direction, and it's a dangerous path. That's what I think Jesus is saying about those insulting remarks that people use.
Okay, thank you, Mr. Chappelle. Miss Dana, that we miss you guys.
Remember, Dana's listening. Dana's listening, so she heard you say that. All right, God bless you, Asher.
Okay.
Bye.
Okay.
Asher is 9 years old. He's one of the children that we actually stayed with in Arizona when we were speaking there just a few weeks ago. All right, let's see. We'll talk next to Everett from San Paulo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. From San Pablo. Okay.
Yes, right. San Pablo.
Steve, I want to express my appreciation and my thankfulness for your ministry. I've been listening to you for years off and on, and there's things that I've studied as a result of your answers that caused me to really dig deep and come to a sound position based upon context. So I want to express my appreciation to you on that note. Also, I would like to respond to a caller about the tithing situation. It was several years ago. It's been a while ago, but I was doing a thorough examination on tithing and the origin of it in terms of Roman Catholicism, and it was a council, I believe it was in 777 or 778, there was a council of Roman Catholic bishops that came together, and they used Malachi chapter 3 to impose monetary tithing upon the congregation, and the stipulation was if they did not tithe, they were excommunicated from a Roman Catholic church. So that's what I understood based upon what I had came across, but that's been years ago, so, you know.
I think that's just the kind of information our caller was wanting, so thank you for following up on that. I didn't have that date or that information, so that's the great thing about having a call-in show. People like you can call in and answer other people's questions when I can't do it. I appreciate that.
I appreciate you giving us the opportunity. I have a question real quickly. Out of Romans chapter 8, they mention about wherefore, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. What is a reprobate mind?
The word reprobate is a Greek word that means disapproved or disapproving. Paul used the same word over in 1 Corinthians 9 where he says, I keep my body under lest when I preach to others, I myself should become reprobate. Same word in the Greek. It means disapproved or disapproving. Most commentators would say a reprobate mind refers to a mind that does not distinguish between what's right and wrong. We might even call a person like that a sociopath, you know. In the Bible, they're described as someone who's got a hard heart. But it's not entirely clear that that's what it means, but that seems to be a fairly standard explanation given by the commentators. The Greek word is the Greek word for approved, which is negated by putting the letter A ahead of it. It means disapproved or not approved.
Disapproved.
And I guess some people think it means not approving. That is, a mind that doesn't approve what's right or wrong. But as far as all the nuances of that word, I don't have enough for Greek expertise to give you all the nuances of it, but I know that that's what the word means in the lexicons.
Well, thank you for your reply. I appreciate it. And many blessings be upon you and your ministry and your family. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Everett, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We're going to be taking a break here in just a moment. And I have some more calls waiting, but I don't want to give short shrift to these calls. So if Lori in New Hampshire and Joyce in Dallas, Texas, and some others who are calling in right now, if you can hold on for a couple of minutes, we're going to go through a brief break, and I'll come to your calls, and that way I won't have to rush through your question. The reason we take a break at this point is because although this is an hour-long program, some stations carry only the first half hour. And that being so, we have to say goodbye to some of our audience at the end of the first half hour, and this is that point. We will continue, and almost all the stations that carry the program carry both half hours, so you know, you're probably going to hear the second half if you stay on the same station. If not, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to the whole program there, or you can get it from a mobile app from the App Store or from Google Play at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any commercial breaks because we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't sell. We don't have a business. We have only a radio show where you can call in, and I'll try to answer your questions if I can. That's what we do. But we do have to pay for the radio time. It's very expensive. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, though everything there is free. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'll hang in there for 30 seconds, we'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a few stations just picking us up at the second half hour. Only a very few do that. If you listen to a station that's just picking up the program at this point, just know this is our second half hour. There is a first half hour every day. And you can hear the program, the whole thing, if you wish, from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, which is available for Android or for iPhone at the normal places you buy or get your apps. It's free. And so you can hear the whole show. We've got our lines not entirely full. We have some calls waiting, and we have some lines open still. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, call this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Lori from New Hampshire. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just started listening to your program recently, so I'm excited about it.
I believe we just started broadcasting in New Hampshire, if I'm not mistaken.
You must have, because I listen to this station all the time, and I just started picking you up about a week ago. So anyway, my question is about the Sabbath, the commandment, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'd like to discuss some of the issues about that. As New Testament Christians, don't observe Saturday, the seventh day of rest, anymore. Is there a point in time in which the New Testament Christians stopped obeying the Sabbath and started worshiping on the first day of the week? And are we going to resume worshiping on the seventh day at some point in time in the future?
Well, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that we're supposed to do that, and they believe that in the end times that it'll be the very determiner of whether you're saved or not is whether you will worship on Saturday or not. They believe that the mark of the beast is going to be worship on Sunday when you should be worshiping on Saturday. Fortunately, there's not one thing in the Bible that supports that notion. It's just the view of Ellen G. White. And therefore, when you ask, are we going to have to start doing it again in the future, the answer is no, according to Scripture. As far as when did the church start meeting on Sunday, we read about a meeting on Sunday in the book of Acts. We don't know if they met every Sunday. We do read that Paul, when he came to Tyre, met with a bunch of Christians on the first day of the week. It may be that they met every first day of the week, which was Sunday, or they may have just met that time because Paul was visiting and they may have just gotten together to hear him. But the first day of the week was the day they met on that occasion. Later on in the second century, Justin Martyr, a very early church father, gives a sample of how Christians worship. He specifically says they meet on the first day of the week on the day that's named after the sun, which would be Sunday. And so the early Christians, according to the church fathers, met on Sunday. And they referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day, largely because Jesus had risen from the dead on Sunday. They thought that was a good day to meet. Now, they still knew about the Sabbath. They did not think Sunday was the Sabbath. In the book of Acts, there's many references to the Sabbath, but it's always the Saturday Sabbath. But we don't read of the Christians specifically getting together on the Sabbath. We don't read of them having special Christian meetings on the Sabbath. We do read in Acts chapter 2 that from the day of Pentecost on, they were meeting daily from house to house. And so it doesn't look like they separated one day out of the week to be a special day for meeting until sometime later on. They met. Paul said in Romans 14:5, talking about the Christians in Rome, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. So it would appear that there was liberty in the early church. Some people maybe did keep the Sabbath, though we don't know specifically of any, but probably the Jewish Christians still tended to do that. And other people, probably the Gentiles, were the ones who kept every day alike. And Paul said, that's cool, it's okay, do whatever your conscience tells you to do, is essentially what he says. So the keeping of the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, was never enforced after Pentecost. And there's no evidence in the Scripture that it will ever be enforced again. Now, of course, the question arises, well, why not? No, there's no mention of the Sabbath in Revelation. But Ellen G. White believed that when the book of Revelation talks about the believers being those who keep the commandments of God, for example, in Revelation 12, it says the dragon went to make war against the woman and the remainder of her offspring who have the testimony of Jesus and who keep the commandments of God. The reference to keeping God's commandments was taken by, and is taken by, the Seventh-day Adventists to mean the Ten Commandments. And so they assume that this is a command to keep the Ten Commandments, which would include the Sabbath, the Fourth Commandment. But there's not any reason in the world to apply the commandments of God to the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, Jesus said, you go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So the commandments of Christ would be the commandments of God for us, not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the law that was given at the time God entered into the covenant at Mount Sinai. And a covenant is a contract between two parties, in this case between God and Israel. And in a contract, both parties agree to do something. And now God promised to do certain things for Israel, and their promise was to keep the Ten Commandments. So these were the stipulations of the covenant at Mount Sinai. The New Testament says that Jesus came and made a new covenant, and it's not like the old covenant. In fact, Jeremiah specifically said, I'm going to make a new covenant. It'll not be like the old covenant. So there are differences between the old covenant and the new. And we find out what those are by listening to what Jesus said, because he says, now we are to keep his commandments. And as you read all the teachings of Jesus, there's no reference to the Sabbath in the teaching of Jesus. He never commanded it.
He said, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself, that's how he summed up
the law of God. Yes, all the law and all the prophets. Yeah.
All the law and all the prophets.
And really, when you think about it, if you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you won't blaspheme his name. You won't worship other gods. You won't bow down to idols. If you love your neighbors, you love yourself. You won't dishonor your parents. You won't murder. You won't commit adultery. You won't steal. You won't bear false witness. You won't covet what your neighbor has, because your love for your neighbor and your love for God would prevent that. But a person might very readily love God and never have it occur to them to keep the seventh day holy. A person who loves God might be more inclined to keep every day holy.
Yes, I agree with that completely.
Okay.
That's a good point.
Well, I hope that helps. You know, by the way, a leading Seventh-day Adventist spokesman named Doug Batchelor, who's on television and radio with Seventh-day Adventist programming, he and I are going to be talking about the Sabbath, debating it actually, in his church in Sacramento area at the end of this month, on the 30th of this month. And I believe that it'll certainly be videotaped, and it will be posted somewhere on YouTube or somewhere, Facebook, I'm not sure where. But after that debate has been taking place, and once it's posted, we'll be glad to let our listeners know where they can hear that.
Excellent. Okay. Thank you, Steve. That was really helpful.
Okay. Lori, welcome to the audience. Glad to have you call.
Thanks. Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, Joyce from Dallas, Texas. Thank you for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi, Joyce.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is from the book of Job, chapter 32 and chapter 34. And I just want to know, what is your opinion? Did Job sin? His three friends said they agreed that because they ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And chapter 34, verse 37. And it said that for he added rebellion to his sin.
Right. Well, the statement that he added rebellion to his sin is not made by God. It's made by Elihu, one of the four men who spoke to Job and tried to correct him. These men all apparently believed that Job had sinned and that this is why God was punishing him, as they thought. So the Bible indicates they were mistaken, because God's assessment of Job prior to his trials coming upon him is found in chapter 1 of Job. And God describes Job in chapter 1, verse 8, as a man who was blameless and upright and one who fears God and shuns evil. And it was while Job was in this statement, in this condition of righteousness and blamelessness, that these first trials came upon him. And then, when the second wave of trials came upon him, God mentioned to Satan that he says, "You moved me to destroy him without a cause." And that is to say that the things that came upon Job were done without any cause in Job. That's found in chapter 2, verse 3. So God's opinion is that the problems that came on Job were not because of any cause that Job had caused, and that he was, in fact, a blameless and upright man. So the friends of Job who said that he had sinned and was adding rebellion to sin, as Elihu said, they were mistaken. In fact, they actually were stricken by God And God vindicated Job and had Job pray for his friends so they'd be healed. And so anyway, those people who told Job that he was doing the wrong or had done wrong, they were mistaken. They were mistaken at least insofar as they were saying that his problems came upon him because of wrong he had done. His problems did not come upon him because of wrong he had done. That doesn't mean he'd never done anything wrong, but that was not the reason these problems came. They were saying, you must have done something really, really bad, because these are really, really bad punishments from God. And they were misunderstanding what was really going on. Now, after the problems came upon him, Job sometimes seemed to get a little bit impatient. And we could say, well, that's not perfect. That's not being a perfect man. And, you know, so, I mean, Job was not a man who was, you know, sinless like Jesus Christ. But he was a man who was a good man. And that the things that happened to him are not happening because of anything wrong he had done. That's the point that Job is making, that the book of Job is making.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, well.
All right, I appreciate that call very much. I've got my lines full, so I'm going to have to move along to take some more before we run out of time. I do appreciate your call, Joyce. Jeffrey from Los Angeles is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jeffrey. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a question. I've been meaning to call to ask you about this, but it was triggered by a previous caller who was asking about what does it mean? What does it mean to have a reprobate mind? And are you familiar with a pastor named Stephen Anderson in Arizona?
I don't think I've heard of him.
Okay, well, he teaches that, you know, I guess as far as homosexuality is concerned, that they're reprobate. And because they're, at least this is my understanding of it, because they're homosexual, they're reprobate, they can't be saved. And I hope I'm not misrepresenting him. But have you ever heard that that view before?
I've heard people who thought that, but it doesn't appear to be true, because there are homosexual people who do get saved. So, I mean, to say that homosexual people are reprobate, therefore they can't be saved, is broad brushing a whole large category of people who have struggles with same-sex attraction. But some of them resist those struggles. Some of those resist temptations. Some of them have become followers of Christ, and they live a celibate life, just like some heterosexual people do who are not married. They, when they become Christians, they live a celibate life because they're not allowed to fornicate. So both gay and straight people can be Christians. Of course, they can't fornicate. I mean, Christians are not allowed to do that. But there are people who are gay and people who are straight who don't fornicate. They just stay celibate, and they follow Jesus Christ, just like Paul did. Paul wasn't homosexual, but he was celibate, and so was Timothy, apparently. And so a number of people, it would appear that Barnabas also was celibate. Jesus certainly was. So there's a number of cases in the Bible of people who didn't get married and didn't have sex at all, but who followed Christ. And a person whose struggle is against a same-sex sexual attraction, that's a horrible thing to have to struggle against. But actually, frankly, straight sexual attraction, heterosexual sexual attraction, is a very great trial for many single Christians as well. Sex is a very strong drive, and whether you're attracted to the same sex or the opposite sex, if you're not allowed to do anything about it, it can be a real struggle. But frankly, the Christian life is represented everywhere in Scripture as involving struggle. Struggle against the flesh, struggle against the world, struggle against the devil. That's why it's called a warfare. But to say that people who are gay, if that means people who struggle with same-sex attraction, cannot be saved because they have a reprobate mind, I think that's a pretty irresponsible thing to say. And I'm not sure that. And you said you're not sure this teacher teaches that, so I'm not blaming him.
I think he does, but I'm not. You know, I don't want to put it out there like this is. You know, it's accurate. But that's from what I've heard. That's what I've come to understand. And I really don't understand how he came to that conclusion. You know, from Scripture, he goes to Romans 1, and I've listened to it a bit. Not, you know, I don't want to give too much attention to it, but I've listened to a bit of his argumentation from Scripture. It just doesn't add up to me. So I was just curious if you've ever heard that position.
Yeah, from Romans 1, he's probably pointing out that the reference to people being given over to corrupt passions then describes people involved in homosexual sexual relations, and then it goes on to say God gives them over to a reprobate mind. If he's thinking that there's a certain group of individuals that are being described there, and that they go through this this downward spiral that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where they're first very, hedonistic, atheistic, eventually involved in homosexual sex, and then also given over to a reprobate mind, then I could see why he might be thinking that way. But I don't think we have to understand Romans that way. I don't think he's saying that there's one group of people, certain individuals, who end up being homosexuals, who've gone through all those stages and end up with a reprobate mind. I think what he's saying is that people who don't know God, societies that don't know God, they go through all of those things. They go to the place where they're confused about sexual identity. They're confused about sexual morality. Eventually, they get to a place where they are confused about everything, and they don't know right from wrong. But that's not at all saying that everyone who's a homosexual is reprobate. I think he's connecting those verses in Romans 1 in a way that Paul doesn't intend them connected.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's just a broad. Talking about a broad group of people. You know, not just homosexuals. But I thank you for your comments on that. Thank you for taking my call today, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. All right, our next caller today is Bridget from Gilbert, Arizona. Bridget, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. My question today is about the rapture or the snatching away of the church, and which of the three views are correct. I mean, I hear scripture for each one, and so I'm going to take your answer off the air so it's a little louder for me, but if you could elaborate on that, I would greatly appreciate it, and thank you for all you do.
Oh, yeah. Thank you for calling, Bridget. God bless you. Well, the three views you're probably referring to are the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, and the post-tribulation rapture. There's actually a fourth one, not as well known, called the pre-wrath rapture, which a lot of people hold too. Now, these views, first of all, for those who totally don't know this language, the word rapture refers to something Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. At the second coming of Christ, Paul says Christ will raise the dead and also raise the living Christians into the air to meet the Lord. Now, raising the dead is called the resurrection. Raising the living is called the rapture. And that's the terms that are used for them in theology. So when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about God raising up the righteous to meet the Lord in the air at his coming. Okay, now, when we talk about a pre-tribulation rapture, we're assuming there's a seven-year tribulation that will occur before the end of the world. During that tribulation, the Antichrist will be making problems for believers, mostly the Jews and people converted during the tribulation time. It's called the tribulation period, and that all the horrors of Revelation are thought to take place during that time too. Now, because of the horrors of Revelation being so horrible, many people believe that God would never have his people be here for the tribulation, so they believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture. That is, before the tribulation comes, 7 years before the actual end of the world as we know it, God will take the children of God out of the world, and that's called the pre-trib rapture. There's also people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, and they believe that we'll go through half of it and we'll be raptured in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years before the end. And then there's post-tribulationists who believe that we'll go through the entire tribulation and be raptured at the end of that. The pre-wrath rapture is sort of a compromise between the other two, the second and third. Pre-wrath holds that the church will be here for more than half the tribulation, but not the whole one, and that only the outpouring of the bowls of wrath in chapter 16 of Revelation will be the wrath of God and will be taken out before that part. Some people think that'll be about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. Now, all of these people have one thing in common. They all believe in a seven-year tribulation. I don't believe that the Bible speaks specifically and graphically about a seven-year tribulation. The tribulation is mentioned two places in the New Testament. One is in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And also it's mentioned in Revelation 7:14, where John is told these are those who are coming up out of great tribulation. Now, the great tribulation, actually. So those two references to the tribulation do not say how long it is. They don't ever call it a seven-year tribulation. In fact, no place in the Bible calls it a seven-year tribulation. The book of Revelation doesn't mention 7 years anywhere, although there's a ton of sevens in the book of Revelation. One of the sevens that you don't find there is the 7 years of tribulation. They get the idea of a seven-year tribulation from Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the idea that each of these weeks is 7 years, and that the 70th, or the final week, has not happened yet, and that's going to be the tribulation. So it'll be a seven-year tribulation. That's where they get the idea of a seven-year tribulation. But that's assuming that the 70th week of Daniel has not happened yet, and it's going to happen in the future. And there's not one exegetical reason in the world to believe that. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a period of time beginning from the Persian period when the decree is made to restore and build Jerusalem, and that period goes for 490 years until Messiah, the prince, it says. Well, Jesus came at that time, 490 years after the decree, and therefore it's done. But there are some people saying, no, it's not done. Only 483 years of that have passed, and the 7 years remaining of the 70th week have been postponed until after the church age. There's not anything in Scripture that would suggest this to be true. Certainly nothing in Daniel gives a hint of it, and that's the only place you read about the 70 weeks, and nothing anywhere else in the Bible gives a hint of it either. So I don't believe that we have a biblical basis for even for a seven-year tribulation. The tribulation Jesus spoke of, he said, would happen in that generation. If you read Matthew 24, he said that was going to happen in his own generation. The revelation of Revelation, that is the tribulation of Revelation, it says in Revelation, these are things that will shortly take place. So from the time of writing, it was only going to be a short time before they took place. So the tribulation mentioned by Jesus in Revelation appears to have taken place in the first century. And many church fathers believe that that was the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war, which took place from 66 to 70 AD. Now, I won't go into defending that or anything else. You wanted to know about the rapture. My view of the rapture is what Jesus said. Jesus said four times that he will raise his people up on the last day. He said that in John 6:39, and also John 6:40, and also John 6:44, and also John 6:54. Four times Jesus said, I will raise them, meaning his people, up on the last day. Now, that's also the same day that he judges the world, because in John 12:48, Jesus said that he will judge the wicked on the last day. So the last day would be the last day. There's no days after that, or else it's not the last. If it is the last, it's the last one, and there's no more. And so he's going to raise up his people on the last day, and he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. And that would be, no doubt, the day that Paul referred to as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, or Peter called it in 2 Peter 3, the day of God. It's a day, the last day, the judgment day. That's when the rapture takes place. And anyone who would say that the rapture takes place at any interval prior to the last day has no verse of Scripture that says what they're saying, and they have to say something contrary to what Jesus said. So I believe that the rapture takes place on the last day, which is when Jesus said it would take place. And that's also when the resurrection of the dead takes place. So that'd be my view on it. And I hope I made that clear enough. All right, let's talk to Mason from Alabama. Mason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Real quick, I know we're about to run out of time. I am a journeying towards annihilationism, uh-huh. And my question is, if Jesus bore our sin and Jesus then paid our penalty, then why was he not, quote, annihilated? And how do I justify annihilationism if I think of Christ and the punishment that he paid that I deserve? Does that make sense?
I guess it does, but we should understand that when people talk about annihilationism, they're not really talking about someone being annihilated. It's just talking about them being dead. And it's they die, and that's the end. We say they're annihilated to stress the idea of them being non-existent. because they're dead. Now, I'm not necessarily an annihilationist. I'm open to more than one possibility because the Bible does have evidence of more than one possible view about this. I don't advocate any view of hell. Particularly, I think there are three views that all have a biblical case that can be made for them, and I'm not advocating annihilationism, but I've studied them since I wrote my book, Three Views of Hell. I had to study it, and they would say not so much that people are annihilated, but that they die, and they would say Jesus did die. If the wages of sin is death, then Jesus paid that wage by dying, and those who do not allow his death to be instead of theirs, that their penalty is death also. Now, those who say that would say death is extinction. Death is non-existence. People who hold the more traditional view would say death means separation from God, although not necessarily extinction. So there are different ways of looking even at the word death. But it's not so much the word annihilation as the word death is what the conditional immortality view holds. I'd recommend my book on hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, which you can get from any bookseller, and it does give the biblical evidence for and against all three views. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us stay on the air. Thanks for joining us.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell, and then it's On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
Between you and me, most people take him for granted.
You know what? I love you guys.
Love your roof, and it will always love you back. CCB number 125208, rooflifeoforegon.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is your home for Linfield Wildcats football.
True Talk 800, KPDQ.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
The Apostle Paul, he's the one with a perspective on life. At times when he had nothing, he said, "But God, he'll supply all of my needs."
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us. We're going to be in 2 Timothy both today and tomorrow. Two different messages, not really a series, but definitely this one section of Scripture. Today the message is titled, Reasons to Know God's Word. And as we begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're going to see how the Word of God is one of those great warning signs along the road of life. Any subject that we are concerned about can be found addressed in God's Word. So let's jump in. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15, with a message from Pastor Ron Mell titled, Reasons to Know God's Word.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then if you'll sneak all the way down to verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I know that the Apostle Paul talks a lot about the Word of God and its value, why the Bible is so important to us. I mean, over and over again, the Apostle Paul talks about the Scriptures, the promises of God, the Word of God, and its value and how important it is. To me, the Word of God has become a number of things. It's certainly, and for me, one of those great warning signs along the road. When you read the Scriptures, you discover that the Bible is for you and me a continual number, innumerable, of road signs, of slow down. There's wet pavement ahead. There's a narrow bridge here. You're going to have to be careful how you cross. Over and over again, the Bible becomes a warning sign to you and I on the path of life and the way we live. It's a builder of faith. The Word of God is one of those things that is a warning sign to me day after day, the way I travel, the way I live, the places I go. It is something that builds faith. It's a source of wisdom and knowledge. It's a source of understanding what I should and shouldn't do. Any subject that you're concerned about is going to be found in here. You're wondering about business, about your life, about what you should do and shouldn't do. The Bible says it's a source of wisdom and knowledge about what you ought to do, decisions you ought to make, and how you ought to live. It's steadfast and sure. The Word of God is trustworthy. But when you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know the Apostle Paul is concerned when he speaks to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I want you to be a man of the Word because there are a whole lot of people that need examples like you. Because the Word of God will make us the kind of people who we become a living example to others. We become a witness to people around us. The Bible says that when you know the Word of God, imagine this, would you? When you know the Word of God and live the Word of God, you will become the kind of person that will help people to escape from the snare of the devil. By your life, by your testimony, by the way you live, you will become a tool that God would use to help people escape from those snares that come, those traps that come of the enemy. As well, think of this. The Bible says in verse 25 here that when you know God and you know His Word, it will help you to bring people to a place they might change their mind about the way they're living. In other words, I'm going this direction, but because I've observed you and I've watched you and I know what you're doing, the way you live, and I know what's happened with you, then I was once going this way, but I want to change my life, I want to change my behavior, and change something in my mind, and turn to God. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth.